Okay, we left off last week in chapter 1, verse 3. So you do the math. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Here we go. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So before we dive in, I want you to just play a small game with me. Imagine, if you would, that you live in first century Thessalonica. It's a beautiful city right on the Aegean Sea, temperate, warm climate. It's a thriving trade center, so there's plenty of money to be had. But it is a city that is replete with gods and goddesses. The patron god of the city is Cabirus, but there are gods from all over the place. The Egyptian god Serapis was popular, as well as the mystery cult from Egypt, the goddess Isis. Of course, there was the entire Greco-Roman pantheon, Zeus and all of his friends. And then, not to be left out, there was a temple right in the middle of town to Caesar, the empire, and the Empire of Rome. And you would literally go to that temple on a regular basis, and you would worship Caesar as a god, and you would pledge your allegiance to the Roman Empire, and to not do so was treason. And this was your world. And idolatry was woven into the very fabric of everyday life. It wasn't like today, where we have all sorts of compartments. You have religion and politics and the separation of church and state, and you have business, and you have family, and you have sexuality, and it's all kind of, you know, separated. In the ancient world, it was all mashed together. For example, all business, for the most part, was done in one of the temples. So if you wanted to make a business deal, you and your potential partner, the first thing you would do is go to the temple, hash out the details, and then make a sacrifice to your god of choice. If you had a business trip, you would not even dream of stepping foot outside the city without first, you would go to the temple, you would make a sacrifice to your god of choice to keep you safe on the road. If your wife wanted to get pregnant and you wanted to start a family, you would go straight to Aphrodite's temple, the goddess of sexuality and fertility. You'd make a sacrifice. You'd pray for her blessing over your wife's womb. If you were sick, you would go to the Greek god Asclepius. He was the god of medicine. His symbol is still the modern medical symbol used in every hospital in the world. Like, you would go there, you'd make a sacrifice, you'd worship. This was how life was done. But the gods, if you've ever read ancient Greek history or that really horrific genre film out there that's like Greek mythology with really bad man rock, like, you watch those movies? You don't. That's fantastic. There's no smiling right now. That means you have taste. Well done. You have class. There's just a horrific genre. Don't ever do it. All right. So anyway, if you know anything about Greek mythology or ancient kind of paganism, you know that the gods were not a nice bunch. They were volatile and capricious. You lived in fear of the gods. You were always on thin ice, scared that you would make one or all of the gods angry at you, at your city, at whatever. So that's your world. But then, out of the blue, three unknown boys, Jewish boys, come to town. One is a Jewish rabbi turned follower of Jesus who goes by the name Paul. And Paul and his friends Silas and Timothy start to tell you a story about the world, where the world comes from, where the world is going. And it is a radically different story than the one that you have grown up with and that you're used to. They tell you that over and above all of your gods and goddesses, there is one true creator God who stands head and shoulders with no parallel, with no other being of his likeness in the universe. And this God is the God that made everything. All the other ones are a sham. That doesn't mean they aren't necessarily real. Paul makes it clear in other letters that behind every idol, or at least some of the idols and some of the gods, are real spiritual beings. But they are not the superpowers they claim to be. They are jealous and insecure, demonic beings who are at war with God the Creator and all that is good, beautiful, and true. But this Creator God, this God isn't mean, isn't cruel, isn't capricious. He's good. In fact, he's marked by love, and his love is so fierce that he actually became a human being a few decades ago, called Jesus of Nazareth, in an obscure backwater corner of the empire in an oppressed nation. He became a human being. He lived, he died, and then rumor has it he actually rose from the dead to unleash his healing and his salvation eventually over every square inch of the cosmos. And the strange thing starts to happen to you as you hear this story day after day or week after week after month, month after month. Something starts to happen deep inside of you. You sense the spiritual energy like nothing you've ever known at work in your heart and your mind. And all of a sudden, one day, you find that you believe it. You find that you actually believe that this God is the one true creator God, that his son Jesus is actually the world's true Lord, not Zeus, not Caesar, not any of the other pretender or wannabe gods, but this Jesus is the world's true Lord. And so you abandon your idols, you renounce and turn away from your gods, you worship the true and living God, and you, like Paul, you become a follower of Jesus. But this does not mean that all of a sudden you're happy and healthy and wealthy and wise and you're doing great. This actually creates all sorts of problems and issues for you. For starters, giving up the gods in this kind of a society, well, it was unheard of. It would be, honestly, like closest thing I could think of, it would be like giving up the internet today. Like, you could do it, but life would really suck, right? Like, no email, how do I get a hold of you, how do you do work, how do you do school? Like, I don't do that. I don't touch Wi-Fi, I don't touch it. Internet, I don't touch it. Email, I have nothing to do. How would you even live? And so it created all sorts of hardships at just a practical level. Like, the odds are you would lose your job, you would maybe plunge from prosperity into poverty. Then politically, it was treason. Like, you had to go to Caesar's temple, you had to pledge your allegiance, you maybe even had to fight in war, and then all of a sudden, now you know, I follow Jesus, I don't do that anymore, I worship the true and living God. And then worst of all, your family and your friends, for the most part, would want nothing to do with you. You were cut off from society. You were made fun of everywhere you went. Your fear was that at some point it was going to turn into violence. It was only a matter of time. You were ostracized in an honor-shame culture. There was all sorts of shame, and you were cut off, but you were not alone. You actually became a part of this brand new family, this kind of ragamuffin crew of all sorts of weird people from all over the place called the church, who all said, I'm with you, and I believe that Jesus is Lord. But in the spite of all of the hardship and pain and rejection, something even more mysterious started to happen. You found yourself, along with all of these other people in your church, spilling over with more joy than you ever thought possible. So that's what happened in this city of Thessalonica. This group of people, this church that we today call the Thessalonians, became, in Paul's language right here, if you look at verse 7, a model church. Now, that word model in Greek is typos, where we get the word type. It basically means a type or a template or a form. This church became the kind of church that other churches would pattern after. So if you were in Athens, or you were in Philippi, or you were in Ephesus, or you were down in Corinth, you would say, oh, wow, man, we just want to be like the Thessalonians. Like, we just want to emulate that and copy that, and that's what it looks like. Have you heard about what God is up to in Thessalonica? Have you heard about what the Thessalonians are doing? That's what it looks like. Now, this is striking because, listen to this, if you do the math, by the time that Paul writes this letter, the church in Thessalonica is, we think, at the outside, a year old. So a year before, on a Sunday night or whatever, they were at Zeus's temple and had never even heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, they are not only following Jesus, they are a, quote, model church, and we'll read this in a minute, that people are talking about for hundreds of miles all over the place. People are talking about, word is out, what God is up to in Thessalonica. Now, for tonight, I basically want to talk about how this happened. How did a bunch of idol-worshipping pagans, and I don't mean that in a derogatory word, not only become followers of Jesus, but become a model, a template for a healthy, thriving, that's what church is supposed to look like, kind of church that people were buzzing about for hundreds of miles all over the Mediterranean. And how did it happen in less than a year? Well, this passage that you have open right in front of you is essentially, we already read it, it's essentially a biography. And so as we walk through the passage line by line, we'll read the story of how it happened. There's like one line we have to work through, and then we'll read it, and it won't take that long. And then at the end, we'll flip it from 1st century Thessalonica to 21st century Portland, and we'll see what there is we can learn here at Bridgetown for how we be Jesus' people in Portland today. Does that sound good? Yeah? All right. So here we go. Verse 4, one more time. Paul writes this, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, this right here, you might skip right over it, but this is charged language. In particular, loved by God and chosen, or that word chosen can be translated the elect. You are the elect. This is politically and spiritually loaded language. Remember that the church is predominantly made up of Gentiles or non-Jewish people. So we already read down at the bottom of the paragraph, you turn to God from idols. So Gentiles, pagans, turn to God from idols. And then if you remember from a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 17, which is the backstory, we read this line. Some of the Jews, this is the backstory of Thessalonica, some of the Jews who were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks or non-Jewish people, and quite a few prominent women, kind of higher up Greek and Roman women in the city. So it sounds like there's some Jews for sure, but not a lot. Right after this, we read that it was the Jews who ran Paul out of town with an angry mob, right? So there's some Jews in the church, but for the most part, it's made up of Gentiles, of non-Jewish people who were full-on pagans, like who would worship Zeus or whatever just a few months before. But here's the deal. Loved and chosen, that is stock first century Jewish verbiage for Israel. So if you know your Bible, you know that Israel was loved by God. Israel was chosen. Israel was the elect or the people of God. For example, here's a paragraph from the Torah, one of many. Moses says this, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord," what? "Loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So this is Moses saying to Israel, like, hey, like, don't think you're all that, right? Like, God loved you and he saved you. You're chosen. You're the people of God, not because you're so numerous or smart or intelligent or whatever, but because of God's love. Because God saved you out of Egypt, and he said, you're mine. It's not a meritocracy. It's not based on how good you are or what you deserve. It's all based on the love of God. You are the people of God. But here in Thessalonians 1, Paul is saying, listen with me, to a bunch of Gentile followers of Jesus, you are loved by God. You are chosen. You are the elect. You are the people of God. Meaning, Israel's story has become your story. Now, frankly, this isn't a big deal for you and me. Most of you are thinking, okay, move on to the part about how I get a date. So this just isn't a big deal. It's not a felt need for you and me. But this, if you've read the New Testament, you know this was a huge deal in the early church as it made the jump from Jew only to Jew plus Gentile, which we think of, okay, big deal. That was chasmic. That was a tectonic shift in Paul's world. And in every one of Paul's writings, he harps on this idea that Israel's story, what we read in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, has reached its climax in Jesus. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. He was Israel's representative. Put another way, he was Israel in flesh and blood. He drew all of Israel's hopes and fears, every prophecy, every promise, every success, every failure. He drew all of that onto his shoulders. And then through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he spread Israel's story out, and he may pave the way for a brand new humanity, in the language of Paul, for a new kind of Israel, a new kind of people of God, no longer based on ethnicity, but based on faith in Jesus. And here Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, listen, even though you're not Jewish, you carry on the story that started with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that we read all through the Old Testament, the story of Israel. You have become the people of God. So that's kind of Paul's opening salvo. And then we read this. So, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, he has chosen you, comma, because, or that there can be translated, here's how we know you're chosen, you're the elect, you're the people of God. And next he writes the biography, and we'll just walk through it in the next couple of minutes. First off, he writes that the gospel came to them. So we read, because our gospel came to you. So the gospel, if you're new to Jesus and the church, the gospel is a message. That's what that word means. And it's a message about the past, about what happened. Jesus the Messiah died, and 3 days later was raised from the dead. He was, after that, exalted to the right hand of God after hundreds of people saw him in the flesh. And after that, he gave his spirit to the church, this amazing new humanity made up of all of his followers, Jews and Gentiles. It's also a message about the future, about what will happen. Jesus will return to put the world to rights. He will eradicate all evil from every square inch of the planet and the cosmos itself, and he will set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer that we said just a few minutes ago in that song will finally get a loud, rambunctious yes from God himself. But it's also a message about the present, about what is happening. Right now, as we speak, Jesus' spirit is at work in the church and all over the city and all over the world, healing and saving. So the gospel came to them. And then next, if you're taking notes, in word and in power. So Paul goes on to say, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. So it wasn't just empty rhetoric, right? It was also with power. Now Paul goes on to clarify what he means by power with that next phrase, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So we don't know exactly what Paul means here, but the leading theory, what we think Paul is saying, is that the Holy Spirit came along with the gospel or the message about the past, the present, the future, Jesus. And it was this combo of both signs and wonders, power, like the miraculous stuff. Paul, Silas, and Timothy would have come both preaching the gospel and healing the sick, casting out demons, prophesying in the Spirit of God, maybe even raising the dead from time to time. This was normal. This was Paul's MO. This, in the early church, this was the MO. This was normal. It was not weird. It was business as usual. It's how life was done. If you read the New Testament, one of the many reasons that we are asking God for more of the Holy Spirit here, now, at Bridgetown, in our city, in our generation, in our life. So there's that power, signs, wonders, the miraculous. But not only that, it was also, quote, deep conviction. This kind of inner stirring. People who had never heard the name of Jesus before had something happen at a soul level. The Holy Spirit was at work. Next, Paul and his friends lived the way of Jesus. So that next line is, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul's life was a living example of the way of Jesus. He wasn't perfect, and you can even pick that up in his writings. But man, that dude was like Jesus. And so the Thessalonians who were curious, maybe skeptical, maybe open, whatever, to the gospel of Jesus could look at Paul's life, look at his sexuality. He was single. That was fascinating. Look at his holiness. Look at his money. Look at his work ethic. Look at his view, his thought life. Look at his relationships, how he lived in community. Look at his, all sorts of things about Paul's life and say, yeah, that's basically what I imagine Jesus of Nazareth would be like if his first name was Paul. And you can bet that made the gospel coming out of Paul's lips incredibly compelling. So it comes as no surprise that next they became imitators. In that next line, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So the Thessalonians started to imitate Paul. That's how most of us learn, is by the art of imitation, right? From childhood, and we get more sophisticated and we pretend like we're not learning that way when we're older. But that's really how most of us learn. And so the Thessalonians started to imitate Paul's way of life, and in doing so, imitate Jesus, his teachings, his kingdom, his sex ethic, his everything. Started to imitate the way of Jesus. Meaning the Thessalonians, and listen here, didn't just, you know, pray a prayer, come forward at a church thing when they were really moved by Paul's like eloquence, and then go to church once a week and maybe volunteer once a month. Like, no, they actually like lived into it full on. They devoted themselves to the long, hard, tedious, beautiful work of transformation, of becoming who we really are. men and women made in the image and the likeness of God, of becoming like the rabbi that we follow, Jesus of Nazareth. That is lifelong. It is not easy. It will not just happen to you if you just come to church once a week and hope for the best. It is a lifelong pursuit. And they devoted themselves to the hard, beautiful, redemptive work of becoming who they really are, becoming more like Jesus. Next, they came up against severe suffering, is the language that's used. You welcome the message, Paul goes on, in the midst or right in the middle of severe suffering. So suffering here isn't cancer or unemployment or just the hard knocks of life, although that's really brutal, but it's specifically persecution. So as I said before, when the Thessalonians turned from idols, it would have caused all sorts of problems and issues with business and politics and community and family and friends and everything. So the Thessalonians were up against severe suffering. We don't know if it was violent or not. The text just does not say. But whatever it was not easy. But that's why the next line is such a contrast. Next, the Holy Spirit gave them joy. You welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Don't you love that juxtaposition? Severe suffering and joy. So when they started to follow Jesus, life got harder, not easier. I cannot tell you how many people I've talked to who have gone through the waters of baptism over the last couple of years, started to follow Jesus, and then sat down with myself or Gerald or whoever for coffee a month or two or three later and said, wow, this is way harder. It was way easier before, right? It's kind of a little bit counterintuitive. Like we have this sales pitch, like come to Jesus and your life will be awesome. And we leave out the fact that Jesus ended up dead on a cross, rejected by his people, dirt poor, homeless, like we just... You know, well, that was Jesus, like, whatever, you know? So it's not necessarily easier, in fact, for a lot of people, and this is not so much true in Portland, but if you live right now in Libya or Saudi Arabia or Syria, man, to follow Jesus, to say, I'm going to turn away from my God, from my society, and maybe even face the rejection, my family, my friends, and follow Jesus, you are signing up for hell on earth and heaven on earth at the exact same time. But the crazy, beautiful reality was even though life got harder, their joy shot through the roof. So everything about their life was lame at that point. Maybe they were out of work. Maybe they had rejection, family, friends. They were the laughingstock of the city. But at the same time, they had more joy and life and peace and truth and inner reality of Jesus than they ever thought was even possible. And a people who can suffer and at the same time have joy are an incredible witness to a city. If people can, some of you are in a time of suffering right now. Maybe it is a mild form of persecution, social or what have you. Maybe it's not that at all, but you're in a time of suffering. If you can do that with the joy, not of positive thinking or self-help psychology or just like listen to Joel Osteen and pep yourself up every morning, but like with the joy, God bless the guy. He's happy. I'll give him that. But with the joy of the Holy Spirit, man, that is life, and that is an incredible witness to your street, to your neighborhood, to your office, to your coffee shop, to your city, to the world all around you, which is why the next thing is they became a model church, right? So Paul writes, so you became, out of all that, a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then next, the word spread. The Lord's message, or kind of all this good news about Jesus, it rang out from you. And that word rang out is echeo in Greek. It's where we get the word echo. So it has to do with noise and volume. Think of a sound, a loud noise that just splits across a canyon or a valley, and you just hear it reverberate for miles and miles around. That's the idea. All over, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, so that's the Roman province kind of up in the north where Thessalonica is, but also in Achaia, that's the Roman province down south of Greece. That'd be like saying in Oregon and in California. And then the next line is, your faith in God has become known everywhere. So people all over the Mediterranean for hundreds of miles, everybody is talking about what happened to you. A year ago, you were at Zeus's temple. You were like so far gone, and now you're a model church. You're healthy. You're thriving in the face of persecution. You have the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is a beautiful, incredible, amazing church. Now, what a great story, right? That's really, I think, great stuff. Let's take a step back and see what you, what I can learn from the Thessalonians. So as I think about this, and I have been for the last couple of weeks, this is actually one of my favorite texts in the entire letter. I just love that line about how you became a model church. As I think about this, you know, my dream for Bridgetown, for you, for my life, for our life together, is that we would become a model church. And I hesitate to say that out loud because that could easily be misunderstood. I don't mean that in like a pretentious way, you know, like, oh, we want to be famous or we want to be mega or we want to be cool. Like, I was homeschooled for way too long to ever be cool. It's just not going to happen, all right? So I don't mean it like that, but I would love for it to be said of Bridgetown Church and of John Mark Comer's life. And that is imperfect. And it's messy and it's rough around the edges, but that's what I think it's supposed to look like. Look at the way that church does community. For them, church isn't... Can somebody get me a water, babe? I think my bottle's there. My servant wife here for me. Sorry. I'm not... No. Oh, that was terrible. Well done. Well done. But I would love for people to be able to look at Bridgetown Church, say, man, look at how they do community. For Bridgetown Church isn't an event on a Sunday night. It is 7 days a week. It's life together in community, not alone, not in isolation, not when you pick and you choose who your friends are, where you actually say to a group of people, let's do this and let's do it together. Look at how they do mission. Look at how they take seriously the gospel and the kingdom of God. Look at how wide and expansive that view of the kingdom is. Look at how they take their job, their career, their work, their vocation seriously as an act of worship and of discipleship to Jesus. Look at how they do social justice with the foster care system, with the refugee community. Look at how they live relationally present with their neighbors and their neighborhood. Look at how emotionally healthy they are. Like, they're all in therapy. But other than that, like... people dealing with their past and learning to break free from family of origin stuff and cut ties with generational sin and learning not to get sucked into the workaholism and the go, go, go of the digital age, but to practice the art of Sabbath and to take vacation and to rest and to be. Look at how they know how to deal with conflict in a way that's open and honest and truthful and not passive aggressive. Look at how they know how to look deep inside and in tune to what God is up to. Look at the Holy Spirit at work in that church. And look at how they, as they blunder their way through, look at how they open themselves up to the manifestations of the Spirit. And they really want to see prophecy. And they really want to pray for the sick and see healing. And they really want to speak in languages that increase intimacy with God. They really want even the miraculous stuff. They not only believe in it, but they actually are willing to step out and go for it. Look at how they do holiness in this sex-crazed culture in a city in particular where sex just has this animalistic, primal overtone to it. Kind of base overtone. Look at how they stand apart from that. And so many single people, but yet they're holy in body, in mind, in relationships. Look at justice. Look at on down the list. I would love for people to be able to look in and say, man, that church is far from perfect, and there's all sorts of problems and issues, but that's kind of what it's supposed to look like. And I would love to grow over the years, or in this case, over the year, into a model church. That's my dream. So, how do we get there? How do I get there? How do you? Well, there's no seven-step formula in the text here or anywhere else. There are a few ingredients right here in the text that I think are true of every healthy, thriving church. There's the gospel, right? That was front and center, the message about Jesus. There was the Holy Spirit. Like, it has to be a move of God. Like, you can posture all you want. It has to be a move of God. The church was doing life as family. So Paul calls the church brothers and sisters more in this letter than in any other letter in the entire New Testament. Followers of Jesus are called brothers, called sisters, called family. So it was life together. There were leaders who lived the way of Jesus, and there were people who were devoted to becoming more like Jesus. Now, all I know is if you put all of that together, like, you at least are off to a good start, right? It's kind of like Mexican food. So what I love about Mexican food is it's basically the same seven ingredients over and over and over, just in different shapes and sizes, right? It's basically like tortilla, beans, maybe meat or vegetarian, lettuce, red onion, salsa, guac. Just like, we'll put it in this order, call it a taco. We'll put it in this size, call it a burrito. We'll put it this way, it's a taco salad. It's the exact same meal over and over. And because of that, there's like, in my opinion, really no such thing as bad Mexican food, right? Like, sushi. There's good sushi, and there's go home and Ralph afterwards sushi. Like, there's good and there's bad. There's not really like bad Mexican food. Like, you go to Porqué No, it's great. You go to some high-end space, and you spend $200, it's fantastic. You go to the like taco cart in the industrial district, and it was really dang good. Like, that carne asada was fantastic. It's pretty hard to make Mexican food taste bad. In the same way, the church is kind of like that. Like, if you get that, like, if you get all of that in one place, the gospel, the Holy Spirit, family, leaders who live the way of Jesus, people who are devoted to becoming more like Jesus, no matter what order you put it in, or shape, or size, or formula you have, like, bare minimum, you're off to a good start. And so I think that a lot of that is already here. And I think we're already off to a good start. Not that we have it down, but I think we're en route. So what's next? And really to end, you know, most of this passage is biography. And then we get to the very end, in that last kind of line or two, there are just two things that we read the Thessalonians did on an ongoing basis. So in verse 9, we read, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell, this is other people, kind of word is out on the street about the Thessalonians. They tell how you turn to God from idols to, listen, serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. To serve and to wait. They were serving and they were waiting. This is interesting to me because serving is all about the present, what you do now, but waiting, obviously, is all about the future. Now, remember that the point of Paul's letter, if you remember kind of that opening teaching a couple of weeks ago, is that the church is the people of the future in the present, meaning ideally, we are called by Jesus to be an advance sign of the future. So that people in the present around Portland can look in at Bridgetown, looking at your missional community, looking at your life, and see a glimpse, imperfect, fuzzy, out of focus, but a glimpse, and that's what it will be like when eventually Jesus is Lord over everything. But living in the tension between the future and the present, I think you would agree, is really hard. But the Thessalonians did it so well. They were actively engaged in first century Thessalonica. So we read about their work, labor, love, imitation, suffering, joy, and serving, right? All in the here and now. This was a church fully present in the moment, working, laboring, loving, imitating Paul, becoming more like Jesus, suffering, rejoicing, and serving. All of that is now present tense stuff. But they were also, we read, waiting for Jesus' return with eyes open onto the horizon. So we also read about their faith and love and hope and worship of the true and living God. They're waiting for the future. It seems like, in my opinion, and in my experience, most churches, and I think the same is true of most people, err on one side, right? So some churches are all about the future. I was a part of one for years, and it was a great church, and Jesus was at work, and I'm honestly thankful for my time there. But it was like crazy all about the future. So all of the theology was all about like crazy end times, rapture, antichrist, like all this. You ever heard that? You read those weird novels? Don't. It was all about that. And it's interesting, which I basically fully reject. And interesting how that kind of, in my opinion, off weird view of the future, it has a massive kind of bearing on how church is done in the here and now. So we literally had church six nights a week. You had Monday off, if you were a sinner, whatever, you had Monday off. And then it was church Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and then all day Sunday, at least morning and night. People had very little interest in a job or work or career, very little interest in the culture or the good of the city they were part of, very little interest in community. The heart was, it was a good Jesus church, but the heart was go to church as much as possible, worship Jesus, learn the Bible, and wait for the rapture. Like that was it. So I've been there, and I know what that church, kind of a church, is like. But that's really at least around here, that's the exception to the rule. Most churches, most people are all about the present, all about the here and now. Social justice, the good of the city, culture, work, faith, work, how all of that goes together, maybe even the political world, what it looks like to be Jesus' people in community, in the city, and that's beautiful, and that is more the norm in Portland. I think by nature of the city, right? So some cities are future cities. You go to LA, it's all about the next wave of fashion. Like you just feel, every time I go to LA, I just feel dressed like an idiot because I realize I'm like 5 years behind. Like you can be a year ahead in Portland and you're still 5 years behind LA and New York, right? So it's all about the next wave in fashion and film and music and whatever, San Francisco and technology, all about what's next for like the self-driving minivan or whatever it is. You go to London, whether it's the global economy, Abu Dhabi, like there are cities that are all about the future. There are other cities that are all about the past. It's time warp to like leave it to Beaver. And you're like, I can't believe this is, here's a whole state. It's called like Texas or whatever. It's like, wow, whatever. You know, I'm kidding. But then Portland is a present city. So Portland is all about the now, right? All about what feels good. I like to think of Portland as a giant temple to the god of hedonism. So this city is so sensual. I don't even mean sexual, but sensual. All about the senses, taste and touch and sight and sound and smell. We love to eat and to drink and to go hiking and to listen to music and to see art and to garden and to go to the park and to bicycle and to be together in community. We know how to enjoy life. We're really good at it. I mean, seriously, we have more restaurants per capita in this city than anywhere I've ever been in my life. I still cannot fathom for the life of me. Every time a new restaurant opens, which is like every other day in my neighborhood, I think there's no way. They will go bankrupt. There's no way. And that night, it's just line out the door. I cycle home every night. And I don't know how many restaurants I cycle past from our office on 13th up to my house in the Alphabet District. And it's like every single restaurant. What do people do? They don't work here. They just eat and drink. It's like all people do. Like if I ever get off work early, like sometimes I'll cut off early and it's 4:30 or 5 or whatever. There's still just people everywhere, eating everywhere. People just blow ridiculous amounts of money. Like you work and people don't really have nice cars. Like they all drive these like dumb, ugly 90s Subarus that they park on the street and have leave, like, God bless you, just ugly, like, let's just agree on that. We're not really about nice houses. I mean, there are some beautiful homes here, but most people just live in an apartment or rent an old beater house or whatever. We just spend most of our money on food and drink. That's just how we roll. And this is kind of fantastic. Like, it's kind of beautiful, and it's actually really good for me because I'm kind of type A, and I'm kind of a fiscal tightwad, and so it's actually really healthy for me to live here and like, oh yes, enjoy life, slow down, relax, get together with your friends, and it's beautiful. It's not necessarily even a bad thing. Some of it goes off the rails. But all that to say, as I've been wrestling with this text over the last few days, and I've been thinking not only about my city, but thinking about my own heart, my own soul, my own life, you know, I realize that for me, I'm a lot better at serving than I am at waiting. I'm a lot better at the present than at the future. And when I say the present, I don't necessarily mean living in the now. Like, I'm not all that great at that. I'm a planner, and I'm OCD, and I worry, and I have anxiety about the future, all of that. But I mean, I don't spend a lot of time thinking past my life to resurrection, to the return of Jesus, to the new heavens, to the new earth. I believe in all of that. I believe that one day, any day, who knows when, Jesus will return and radically reshape the cosmos from top to bottom. He will usher in joy and peace. Sorrow and sighing will flee away in the language of the prophet Isaiah. All wrongs will be made right. All suffering will end. Like, I believe all of that. I just don't really think about it that often. Like tilts down the street. Why would you? You know, I believe it. It's just kind of out of sight, out of mind. But I wonder what would change in my life if I were to actually live in a posture of waiting. Not just waiting for the next thing or the next job or the next promotion or the next whatever, but waiting for Jesus' return. You know, I'm about to go on vacation in 2 weeks, but who's counting? And every year we take a great summer break. We go to the same spot, this beach house. Family, friends, every summer over in Pacific City. And this year, we don't normally do an expensive vacation, but this year, we're going to California with my family, and we're taking our kids to Disneyland for the first time, which is, like, so rad, so great. So anyway, it's really cool. Can't wait. It's going to be really fun. So I am literally counting the days until vacation. I don't know about you, but every time I take a vacation about the same time every year. So every spring, right around like April, May, I just start to get a little tired. And I've had a great year, so this year I'm way less tired than normal, but still I get home from work at night and I'm just kinda a little worn down. I'm just ready for a break. I'm doing good. It's a great year, I'm a little over busy, but I'm ready for vacation. And so every morning I wake up, and I'm just tired, like I'm slow on my runs right now. And so every morning I wake up and I just think, 2 more weeks till Disneyland. 2 more weeks, beach house. I'm going to read like 25 novels in 10 days. It's going to be like so amazing. I just can't wait. I'm counting the days. I just get to unwind, turn off my phone, unplug from my email, be with my family. Relax, I can't wait. And so that like knowledge that 2 weeks from now I'm going to be on vacation, it is like keeping me going right now. It's like I wake up and I'm kind of tired and I think about that. I'm like, okay, no, I can do this. Let's do it. Let's go preach tonight. It's going to be great. And not that I wasn't excited to be here. I was so excited to be here. All that to say, so take that, and maybe you feel like that. Maybe you're getting ready for your break and you feel like that. So take that and then multiply that by who knows what number. What if I were to live that way, not just kind of around April, May, pre-vacation, but all the time, and not looking forward just to my next vacation or cool experience or thing or trip, but looking forward to the return of Jesus? I wonder what energy that would breathe into me, what life, what focus, what clarity, what sense of what's important and what's not, what matters, what really doesn't matter. I wonder how it would affect my anxiety, what I worry and don't worry about. I wonder how that would affect my budget, what I spend money and don't spend money on. I wonder how that would affect my time, what I do, what I don't do. I wonder how that would affect me emotionally as I think about whatever it is that I'm up against in that moment. I wonder what would happen if I were to live literally waiting. Can it be said of me? Can it be said of you? And in all honesty, I don't think it can be said of me right now. But as it was said of the Thessalonians, they are serving and they are waiting for the return of Jesus, for everything to finally and fully be made right. So for tonight, the call is just really simple. It's to serve and to wait. Maybe you need a swift kick in the pants to engage life now and to take seriously your job, your career, your city, what it means to be human, your neighborhood, your community. But for most of you, the odds are that what you need is you need to remember that this life is not all there is. Like there is a whole other life, a whole other world coming, a world of healing and celebration and freedom and joy and peace, a world with no war, with no bereavement, with no infertility, with no guilt and shame over your abortion, with no alienation, with no loneliness, with no sickness or disease in your body, with no mental illness, with no bad relationship with your family, whatever it is. All of that one day will go away. Don't forget it. Don't forget to keep your eyes up and on the horizon, to serve, to actively engage your life, your community, your city here now, but also to wait for Jesus' return. In particular, if you're in a time of pain. The Thessalonians were in a time of pain. They were facing persecution. That's why all that heavy language at the end about God's wrath, you think, why is that a hope? Imagine if you're the family and friends of the 30 Christians who were beheaded by ISIS a couple of weeks ago in Egypt, or a month before that in Libya. And imagine you're right now hiding in a back room somewhere, scared that's about to happen to you, to your children, to your wife. Like when you think about the return of Jesus, wrath sounds like a beautiful thing. There is coming a day when all the wrongs will be made right. That's what the text is saying here. And it's funny how times of emotional pain bring out hope in us if we let the Holy Spirit have its work. And it bring out a desire, maybe even a yearning for the future. When life's really good, you're just like, man, let's go have a beer and enjoy life. But when life is really crappy, you start to think about the return of Jesus. And so maybe you're in that spot tonight of emotional pain. May you not forget what's coming. May you keep your eyes up. And may you and may I, as we live into the people of the future, may we serve and may we wait. Let's pray.